Good to see you. Thank you so much for being here today. Continue from last week, we're looking at the names of God, and as we go through these names, we are seeing the character of God, God's attribute, who God is in these descriptors. And I started thinking about, you know, our languages and how you're translating from Hebrew to English, and sometimes you lose some of the impact out of Hebrew, same with Greek, all of that. But overall, what we're trying to do is to describe the indescribable using human words. And it's never going to be enough. It's never going to get to the depth of the real God, of who he is. And so we do the best we can, and we do it out of humility and worship. And God knows that we're doing the best we can with what we have. The best example that we've talked about before is John writing the book of Revelation, seeing these things that are just beyond his description. And yet he's got to express it in words somehow. And so, you know, all the way through Revelation, I saw something like, this is the best I can do is to describe this with just words. But it's so far beyond that that it's indescribable. So the names of God are the same thing. As you're looking at these names, you realize that, no, there's so much more there, but I just can't describe it. I can't get to that depth. So last week we looked at one of the most used names, and that was Adonai, Lord, Lord of all things. In fact, it was like the master and slave relationship, the master being Lord over the servant. But even in that relationship, if you go beyond that, you're still saying that the lesser is recognizing the greater. Out of humility and servitude, I'm recognizing someone greater. And the Lord, Adonai, is Lord over all things. And so we recognize him as Lord. And Jesus is Lord. And then we looked at Psalm 110, where the use of the two main words for God is Yahweh and Adonai. And Jesus used this psalm specifically to declare who he was, the Messiah, God on earth, Emmanuel, God with us. And so he used Psalm 110 because it opens by saying Yahweh says to Adonai. And so who is Adonai then? Well, it has to be the Messiah, who is at God's right hand. And he tells Adonai to sit. He'll make his enemies your footstool. You will rule with a scepter. You will rule. You will be a priest. You will crush the nations. You will judge. So all of these things that the Messiah is going to do. And we know the Messiah being Jesus is Lord. And so then in Psalm 2, it talks that same relationship between Yahweh and Adonai being a father-son relationship. And again, he tells that he's going to install his king on his holy hill in Zion, so we know that that has to be the Messiah, and that Messiah is going to proclaim the decree of Yahweh. He's going to, again, rule with a scepter. He's going to dash nations, and he warns them, kiss the son, lest he be angry. So all the way through here, we see the father-son relationship, Yahweh and Adonai, all the way through Scripture. And then we saw that sometimes it is translated as sovereign, Adonai being sovereign, because he is sovereign over all things. He is Lord over all things. And Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, whenever he saw Jesus and his wounds, he proclaimed, my Lord and my God. Again, pointing to Jesus being one with God, the Messiah, one with God, God on earth, Emmanuel, God with us. And then we see all, again, sovereignty of the Lord, and Jesus in Colossians being created, all things created by him, for him, through him, and he holds all things together. His supremacy over all creation makes him Lord over all creation. So Jesus holds all things together. Without the intervention of Jesus, nothing in the universe would work. Our blood wouldn't work. Our breath wouldn't work, because he is Lord over all. And so then we showed you the antithesis of all of this to those documents, putting the human back to the center, making ourselves Lord rather than God himself. That's the danger. So we learn from all this is that the most difficult kingdom to turn over into the whole world, to turn over to the Lordship of Christ, is our own hearts and souls. That's the real sticker point. Okay, so then if you use all these terms, you see these terms used in a single piece of scripture. Deuteronomy 10:17, it says, "For the Lord Yahweh, your God Elohim, is God Elohe," which is a variant of Elohim, "God of gods, Elohim, general gods, and the Lord, Adonai, of lords, Adon," which is just general lords, he's the Lord of those lords, "the great God, El, mighty and awesome." So you see all of these words, these descriptors, just in one verse. So you see this all the way through the scripture and seeing these descriptions of who God is and the meaning behind them. All right, so the next term that we're going to look as for God is El Shaddai. So turn to Genesis 17. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Genesis 17:1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your number.'" So that was the beginning of the covenant that God made with Abram in order to multiply his descendants, be the father of many nations, and give his descendants a piece of land. So this covenant began between God and Abram. And God starts it off by saying, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai," meaning that whatever I say I'm going to do, I have the power to do it. I am God Almighty. We see all the way through the Old Testament, El Shaddai, God Almighty, omnipotent God, all-powerful God over all things. There's many references in the book of Job to El Shaddai. A couple of them where Zophar is talking to Job, and he asks the questions, "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of Shaddai, the Almighty? Can we probe the limits of God Almighty?" And it goes back to what I was saying. We will never fully comprehend who God is because he is infinite and eternal. We are finite creatures with a pitiful language trying to describe who God is and what he does in our lives, and we're just never going to get there. We cannot probe the limits of God Almighty. Elihu, another one of Job's friends, says, "The Almighty is beyond our reach. Shaddai is beyond our reach. He is lifted up, exalted in power." Again, pointing to as close as we can ever know God, it's never going to be enough. He's going to be beyond that. It's going to be bigger than that, more powerful, more almighty than anything that we can describe him as or ever experience. Because he is God Almighty. He is beyond all these things. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. Now then, there are several words as you start looking at the translations, the Hebrew, and some of your translations will show this too, that are substituted for Almighty or Shaddai. And one of them is the Hebrew word Sabaoth, which in English is Sabaoth. So out of 2 Samuel 6:2, the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, Yahweh Shaddai. So there's God Almighty. And so in your NIV, it'll be probably listed as Yahweh Shaddai, the Lord Almighty, who's enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. Now then, the New King James Version takes that word and says the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, or Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth, who dwells between the cherubim. So the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Hosts. So what does that mean to you? How would you describe the Lord of Hosts?
It's a bunch of angels.
What's that? The angels are part of it. That's right. So what else? The Lord of Hosts.
Heaven's armies.
That's right. He commands all of that. He is the Lord over all those things. He is Lord over all of these things. All peoples, the Lord of hosts. So anything else? So that's the description. So it's still referring to Almighty, having the power over all, but specifically the Lord of hosts. So those translations, you'll see some of those translations using the Lord of hosts. Now then, here is New King James again, Yahweh Sabaoth, not to be confused with Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is the last day of the week, the Sabbath. This is Sabaoth, hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies, power over all of them. And then you see it again with Exodus 6, 2 and 3, God speaking to Moses, and God, Elohim, spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name, Lord Yahweh. So you see all the way through Scripture, El Shaddai, God Almighty. Complete, total, unlimited, infinite power, creator of all things out of nothingness, power to control nature, power to control and carry out everything about the universe. It is the power to carry out his own will. He is powerful over all kings. He has power over presidents. He has power over governments. He has the power to impeach or not to impeach. He has the power to acquit or convict. And this has come up several times here lately. People are worried. I keep going back to Romans 13. God says that there is no government that God has not established. Sometimes it's for our own good. Sometimes it's for punishment or for retribution or discipline. God has a purpose behind every single government. And he has the power to take that government out at his will. He has the power at his will to continue. God is powerful over all these things. We have to remember that. God is never unable to do exactly what he says he'll do. This is why he was telling Abram, I know you're 99 years old, but I'm still going to give you a son. I am Almighty. I can do these things. I can cause these things to happen. Your wife is way beyond childbearing age. I'm still going to give you a son. I am God Almighty. I'm El Shaddai. He is Almighty and always able to do his will. Now then, I want to ask you a question. Just think about your own life. Have you ever wanted to really help somebody and didn't have the means to do it? I hope, nod your head, come on. If you're not nodding your head, you're not looking at trying to help people enough. Okay, so everybody's wanted to help somebody. Your will was there, but you didn't have the power or the means to do it. And we run into this all the time just with this class. I mean, there are people who have, from no fault of their own, with medical bills or just something that's gone on that, they're thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars in debt. And we try to help as best we can, but it's just beyond our power. Okay? Now then, the other question is, have you ever had the means or the power to do something, but you didn't have the will to do it? Yeah. There's been times I thought, I want to help that person, but I just don't feel led to do it. I could, but I just don't feel led to do it. Sometimes that's me not listening to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I'm listening to the Holy Spirit. But we sometimes have that problem also. El Shaddai never has that imbalance. El Shaddai has the power and the will, and he can do all things. Whatever he wills, he has the power to do or not to do. So, once again, we see this enormous separation of who God is and who we are. Yeah, God, I want to help this person, but I just can't right now. Or I could help this person, but I just don't feel right about doing it. God never has that problem. He, whatever His will is, He has the power to carry that out in all things. He is perfectly balanced with His will and His power. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. We aren't. Any questions on El Shaddai? The next one is El Elyon, God Most High. And so let's read about somebody that we've talked about before. It is an unusual person in Genesis 14 because he just pops up out of nowhere and then he disappears for about 1,000 years. And then he reappears about 1,000 years after that. And everybody's going, who in the world is this guy? Genesis 14:15. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is King's Valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Okay, so Melchizedek, the word, Melchizedek. Melech is king, Zedek is righteous, so the righteous king of Salem. And most people say that this was a very early king of Jerusalem, and that could be right. It could be a region around Jerusalem at that time, because there's not very many times there's a king just over one town. So it could have been a region, an area called Salem, way back 2,000 years before Christ is where we're looking at this. So all of a sudden, you have Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, which is an interesting thing to bring out to Abram, because bread and wine reminds us of what? Communion. Isn't that interesting? So here it is 2,000 years before Christ making this symbolic gesture. Who is Melchizedek? He was priest of God Most High. Well, he not only is king of something, he's also priest. Now, if you go back into our lessons in Hebrews, we studied Melchizedek because we talked about the return of the king priest. God early on separated the duties between king and priest for the Israelites. He allowed them later to have a king, but he's always had a priesthood. Priests that ran the temple and sacrificed and did things in the temple, but he wanted to keep that office separate of the kingship. And so all the way through Scripture, we see something happening with the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he's going to reestablish the connection between the king and the priest. He will be a king priest. So when the Messiah, we say Jesus, appeared, he came as a priest and sacrificed, and he will return later to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, thereby reestablishing the king-priest role. So now in Psalm 110, God tells Adonai, Yahweh says to Adonai, you will be a priest forever on the order of Melchizedek. So 1,000 years after this point in time, we see David talking about Adonai and Yahweh and the priesthood of Melchizedek. Then it goes all the way to Hebrews, 1,000 years again later, a few decades after Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7 talks all about Melchizedek and how Jesus fits that role perfectly. But this is the only thing we know about Melchizedek, right here. This is it. So what does he do? He was priest of God Most High, El Elyon, God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, so this priest blesses Abram, says, blessed be Abram by God Most High. So here's a representative priest blessing in the name of El Elyon, God Most High. Creator of heaven and earth, well, we know that's got to be God, and blessed be God Most High, El Elyon, who delivered your enemies into your hands. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Well, isn't that something? This guy must have been pretty special, because he began the process of receiving the sacrificial gifts, the tithes and offerings. This is long before God instituted it with the Israelites and the tabernacle. So what is going on here? The king of Sodom said, to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord Yahweh, God El Elyon, Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread of the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. So he made an oath to El Elyon. Now Abram has met God, but this Melchizedek guy comes out of nowhere 2,000 years before Christ and meets with Abram. So this is the interesting thing about this. If you'll go back in just a couple chapters to 12, chapter 12, 1. Now then, look at this timeline here at the bottom of the slide. Because Abraham is about 2,000 years before Christ. God told Abram that his descendants would be in a foreign country as slaves in a foreign country for four generations. So for 430 years, the Israelites were in Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land about 1500 BC. Okay? So during that time, God instituted the tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial worship, the offerings, the tithes, and everything for Israel. And then it wasn't until 950 BC that Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem. Okay? So then you've got to start asking, where did this Melchizedek come from? Because the people that were in the land before Abraham even got there were the Canaanites. Then how do you have El Elyon in the midst of the Canaanites? Genesis 12:1. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So there's the beginning of that covenant God made with Abram and his descendants. So Abram left, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. All right, so on this map, down in the lower right, you see Ur. Ur of the Chaldees, which is in modern-day Iraq. And there's archaeological evidence that this is Ur. We know that today. And God brought Abraham and Terah, his father, out of Ur. And what we see right here is Abram has made his way up one of the rivers, the Tigris or the Euphrates River, and come to Haran, a city in what is today Syria. So here is where God's talking to him right now. So he took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So from Haran, he went south into modern-day Israel, which was referred to as Canaan. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel, house of God, El, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev, even the southern desert of Israel. So you see Abraham's travels. The question is, it says that the people that were in this land when Abraham got there were the Canaanites. They were pagans. Then where did Melchizedek, priest of the God Most High, El Elyon, come from? What does that have to do? I mean, something was already happening. Now then, we know today, and we see it playing out today, the Palestinians, what people they call the Palestinians, they're Arabs that are living in this territory, they claim to be Canaanites, the Arab Canaanites. And so what they're saying is, we were here before the Jews got here. The Canaanites were there before Abraham even got there. They were there before Israel got there. But they're descendants of Ham. The Arabs and the Jews are descendants of Shem. So the Palestinians can't claim that they were Canaanites in the land before the Jews. They can't claim that. But here's something that's interesting about this pagan culture. In the midst of the pagan culture, we have knowledge of El Elyon, God Most High. We have a priest of God Most High already in this time. See, we tend to think that everything kind of began with Abram. And God's covenant with the people, God's covenant began there. There was a lot that began there. But how long has God Most High been here? El Elyon has already been here. And this proves it. So God says, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he's saying, whatever land is here, whoever's here, you're going to have this land and I'm going to clean them out from before you. And that's what he does when Israel comes back into the promised land, because this land is yours. But at this point in time, 2,000 years before Christ, it's already recognized that amongst many gods of the pagans, Canaanites, there is a unique God, and he is El Elyon. There is one God that is Most High. So evidently, Abram agreed with Melchizedek that there was one God, El Elyon, one God Most High, and it was the same God who promised Abram this land. He's already spoken to this Most High God, and he agrees with Melchizedek that that's who they're serving. Okay? In fact, this El Elyon is worthy of blessing. He is worthy of tithing. He is worthy of oaths. You don't do that with many different gods. You do that with the one God Most High, El Elyon. So it's interesting to see. This is already here. God's already here. He's already working. He's already involved, and he is already standing out as the one true God, even in the pagan culture of many, many gods. Okay? So here's some more interesting uses of this. The Lord Most High, Psalm 47:2. How awesome is the Lord, Yahweh, Elyon, Most High, the great King over all the earth. Now, there's a few words in here I want you to kind of look at. Over all, over all. For you, O Lord, Yahweh, are the Most High, Yahweh Elyon, over all, here it is again, over all the earth. You are exalted, lifted up, far above all gods. You see all these words? Over all, exalted, lifted up, you're above all. So see those words? Kind of pointing to something that might be most high, right? Yeah, there you go. You got it. So this word is an interesting word. Al. That's all there is to it. Al. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over, Hebrew, Al, all the earth. Over all the earth, Al, you're exalted. Al, same word, lifted up, higher, far above, Al. There you go. Everything is pointing to upwards, right? Lifting up, over all, something high, all right? So then, what's interesting is that there's this one verse in Hosea, and a little different reading in the NIV as opposed to CJB, the Complete Jewish Bible. My people are determined to turn from me, even if they call to. Now then, we already saw that one of the words for God is El, just E-L. That's one of the most basic words that are used for God. But another word that is used in the same place is whenever you're talking to or unto somebody, the word is El. So, yeah, that's one of those words that has double meaning in Hebrew. But so if I'm talking to you, El, I'm talking to you. Or if I'm talking unto you or addressing unto you, it's El. And the Most High, Al. So in the Complete Jewish Bible, though they call, it doesn't have the word to, but they're calling to him El, they call them upwards. Again, upwards is Al. So you see where they get the name of the Israeli airline? El Al. There it is, right there. Out of Hosea 11:7 is the name of the Israeli airline, El Al. What are they saying? To the Most High. To the skies, to upwards, to something higher is what they're pointing to. Every time a plane takes off, it's El-Al. It's going to the skies. It's going upwards. And that's the name of the Israeli airlines. It's fun how to see how they get this thing. Even today, we see this played out, and it's fun to see. All right. There's another word that is used along these same lines, meaning to go up, and that's Elah. And out of that word comes Aliyah. So in Exodus 32:20, he says, I will go up to Elah, the Lord Yahweh. I will go up, Elah. Jeremiah says, come, let us go up Elah to Zion, going up to the temple, to El, the Lord Yahweh, our God Eloheinu, or Elohim. One of those words. So this reference to going up, go up Elah, or Aliyah. So Elah is talking about going up to the temple or to Jerusalem. All the way through Scripture, everybody always says, let us go up to Jerusalem. I will go up to Jerusalem. No matter where they are, you always go up to Jerusalem. Not only is Jerusalem one of the highest points in Israel, but it is the seat of God, and so you're always going up to Him. Out of humility, you're always going up, Elah, to Jerusalem, because you're going to the temple of God. In fact, Psalm 120 through 135, if you look at the title of each of those psalms, there's 15 of them, and they're called the Songs of Ascents. They're ascending. They're meant to be read on your way up to the temple to worship God, because He is El Elyon, He is Most High. So you go up to the temple. Then out of Elah, you have the word Aliyah. And so even today we see that any time a Jew, no matter where he is in the world, returns to become a citizen of Israel to the Jewish homeland, he makes Aliyah. He is going up to Jerusalem. He is always going up because that's where God is. And God is Most High, El Elyon. So throughout all of this, you see that man is always going up to God Most High. There is nothing higher than God, and so we are always going up. We are always going up to Zion. We are always going up to Jerusalem. We are always going up to the temple. We are always going up to El Elyon, because He is Most High, and that will be for eternity. Even in the presence in heaven, in the presence of God, we will still be going up. We will still be going upward, making Aliyah to God, because He is El Elyon, Most High. There will never be a time that any being will rise above God. For eternity, He will be El Elyon. So, is there any reference in the New Testament? Well, it's interesting to see what happens. In Mark 5, Jesus runs into this crazy man that's full of demon spirits, and the spirit says, my name is Legion. And when Jesus calls out to him, the spirit says, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Hupsistos Theos is the Greek. Even the demons recognize El Elyon, God Most High, and he recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God Most High. Even the demons, as it says in James, even the demons believe that there's one God. And He is Most High. He is the most unique God. He is the unique of all gods. He is God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings. He is Most High, El Elyon. Even the demons recognize that. Even the Canaanites knew it. So all the way through here we see again, El Elyon, God Most High. He is the highest. Okay? Pretty fun to see. All right. Any questions? Any comments? It's beautiful to see these things and think along the lines of how this developed. I mean, how do you go into a completely pagan land and there's already God Most High? Well, that just shows you God's omnipresence and omnipotence. He has always been, always will be God Most High. He's always there. So, anything else? Yes.
Can you
It's not far-fetched that God...
God had more than one person.
That he was working
like
for.
Like Abraham.
Yeah. Okay.
And he had raised up Melchizedek in a land of pagans. But the story of Jesus comes through Abraham.
Yep.
So to me, it's the fact that Melchizedek existed just said to me that God had more than one true
believer.
Yeah. Yeah. In his world.
Yep.
But we know about Abraham because of the lineage
right.
of Jesus.
Good.
So
again, you would naturally think, what she's saying is that at any point in time, God has been working with people. We know about Abram because Abram is the covenant relationship with the Israelites. He is the line that Jesus came through as prophesied and all that. But were there other people that God was working with? Well, if God has been eternally existent, as long as there's been humanity, he's been dealing with, you know, Noah. He's been dealing with Adam. He's been dealing with, in some way, they are already recognizing that there's one God that is meaningful. That's the only one that matters. So you're right. He's always working them. The thing that's unusual about Melchizedek that has been argued about for centuries, I mean, the Jews, if you want to really get deep into it, look at the Jewish explanation of who Melchizedek is. I mean, it's phenomenal. But here's a person who shows up for these verses, and then that's all we know about him. And so the possibilities are very interesting to dig into. But yeah, evidently God was using him somehow as a priest to God Most High already. Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Our dearest Lord, you are El Shaddai. You are Almighty. You are El Elyon. You are the Most High God. There is no God beside you. You are all-powerful and almighty. You can do all things. We believe that with all our hearts. So even when we have troubles, even when we have heart problems, we have heart aches, we have just seemingly minor things, God, we can lean on the fact that you are working toward the good in all things because of who you are. We believe that. We can lean on it. You're consistent, you're stable, you're always there, you're unchanging, and we thank you for that. We thank you for that, that you love us and that you've expressed that love to us for centuries. We thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all for being here.